Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said it, "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons." This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be in sound in faith, and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
Thank you. As Christopher said, my name's Andrew. It's a privilege to go through this passage with you this morning. As mentioned, we'll be working through Titus for the next couple of weeks. Our pastor Des is away taking some annual leave, so we're looking forward to him coming back refreshed very soon. In your leaflet that you got, you'll see there's a bit of an outline of where we're going this morning. If that's helpful for you to take notes on, then I encourage you to keep that open, and the passage as well is printed there, so you can follow along. As we get started, let me pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the chance to meet here this morning. I ask that your Spirit will guide my words this morning, that I'll be able to speak clearly, and I ask that you would open all of our hearts so that we hear what you have to say to us. Amen. Well, I wonder how many of you have been away for a team day for work? I'm not sure what you've had to go through with maybe your different workplaces or the organisations you're involved with. There are a number of different types of team days that you might be involved with. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of a culture day, where you have to read something like a Brené Brown book beforehand. You have to prepare to be vulnerable, share your feelings. Probably not my strong point on those types of days. Maybe you have one of those team building days where you have to do a commando course, or you have to do a solve a problem together, a puzzle or something like that. You see who becomes stressed and angry under pressure, or maybe those who become supportive and caring and looking after the rest of the group. I always try and win on those kinds of days. And then there are the team days where you have to make a plan for the year ahead. You might be thinking about what you can do differently. There might be a restructure that's coming up, a change in the way that work is done, maybe listening to feedback from customers about where they think the gaps have been with previous performance. Well, I've been to a lot of days that are sort of like that, a change in the way the work is done, and someone always asks the question, but what does good look like? It's one of those phrases where people are looking for an answer when they've been told that things aren't the way they should be. Maybe things aren't efficient or they cost too much, but no one knows a different way to do things. So presented with the problem, we want a solution. If there's a description of what all the shortcomings are, there also needs to be the ideal to aspire to. We can't just have all the negatives. We also need to have the standard to look towards. We need to see what good looks like. Well, the Apostle Paul, in this, his letter to his protege, Titus, is trying to help and describe what good looks like for church leadership. Paul is describing the high standard that should be expected in leadership in the church and why it's so important. Paul presents the warnings of where he sees the risks are and how they might impact the newly forming church. And he shares why he thinks it's so important that they protect against these risks. Before we get into the detail of that, though, we're going to take a quick look at what this section of the Bible is and who it is to. So Paul, sometimes we know him as the apostle to the Gentiles. He's been traveling all around the Mediterranean, spreading the news about Jesus, his resurrection, and Jesus' fulfillment of the promises that had been given to the Jewish people over millennia. Paul has been living and working in the different communities as he travels around, and then leaving what we might describe as church plants behind. Paul has been traveling with a number of people, such as Barnabas, Timothy, Apollos, and the recipient of this letter, Titus. At different times, the group has separated and then come back together, depending on where they saw the need to spread the good news to, and at times, one would stay behind while the others would continue ahead. We know from Titus, being mentioned several times in Paul's other letters, that Paul and Titus have been travelling together for some time. They've obviously developed a strong friendship, as Paul shows concern when he couldn't find Titus in his travels in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It should be on the screen. Verse 13, "I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul mentions that Titus walks in the same spirit as Paul. In verse 18, "I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not walk in the same footsteps by the same spirit?" Paul and Titus were partners. They were co-workers in sharing the gospel. They shared a common purpose to proclaim the good news to those throughout the region who were lost. But we see that Paul mentoring and training Titus was not without controversy. In Galatians 2, we see reference to Titus again. I'll read. "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preached among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So we see here that Titus was a Greek who wasn't circumcised, so wasn't Jewish. This is one of the main sources of tension with Paul and other disciples, with those who thought there should still be a Jewish flavour to Christianity. But as Paul states here, Titus maintained his non-Jewishness. So in summary, we understand that Titus is a Greek or a Gentile. He's a missionary worker with Paul, and that Paul and Titus have spent a reasonable amount of time together. And as we see from this letter in particular, they've both been to Crete, an island in the Mediterranean that has somewhat of a reputation. We'll get into that in a little while. But in Crete, they've started, what I mentioned before, somewhat of a church plant. However, from the brief time there, Paul didn't think they would be able to stand on their own two feet. They needed some assistance and structure, which brings us to our passage from today. Titus has been left behind to set things up, and Paul is sending some guidance. So as we turn to our first couple of verses of today's passage, they start with a common introduction that Paul uses, which both reinforces the mission that they have in common, but also confirms Paul's role. In Paul's introduction, he prioritizes a number of things. First, that he's a servant of God. Paul's primary way of identifying himself is as a servant. Just out of interest, I checked a couple of our political leaders out on LinkedIn. I didn't see a mention of being a servant in any of their bio lines. Paul also launches straight away into what he sees as his mission and purpose, that as an apostle, his role is to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. Paul wants people to know about what has been done for them by Jesus. And he wants them to know that this gives them access to eternal life with God. Paul sees this as the revealed truth. This is not a new message or a change in what God's plan was, but this is what has been brought to light, what has been shown to have always been there, just not necessarily always seen. Now in verse 3, we're also given an insight into how Paul feels about his role and what he has been commissioned to do. So verse 3, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Saviour. The word he uses for that message he has is entrusted. So we'll unpack that a little. What does entrusted mean? When would you use the word entrusted? We are entrusted with something valuable, with something that is precious. We are entrusted with something that really belongs to someone else, or when we have been given something to protect and look after. We don't use the word entrust if it is for something that isn't important or could be a throwaway item. We also don't use the word entrust when we might change or modify or completely make something up ourselves. So from the outset here, we see that whatever Paul's message is, it is valuable, that the originator is not Paul himself. The message, it says in verse 3, originates from God, our Saviour. And this will be important for what Paul has to say throughout the passage. After the introduction, we see a touch of the connection between Paul and Titus. Paul refers to Titus as his true son. There is a bond between them, with Paul as the mentor and teacher. But as we see from verse 5, we now get into the heart of the content for this part of the letter. We now get the insight that Titus has been left behind from the missionary travels to help form one of those church plants. So as you can see on the screen, Paul had travelled around the Mediterranean extensively on his church planting trips, quite the cruise trips, with multiple missionary journeys. And for reference, for those who are geographically minded, if Jerusalem were Adelaide, then the most of the missionary journeys would have been throughout northern South Australia from Maree to Coober Pedy, and Rome would be where they take to the equivalent of the Pilbara in Western Australia. But that aside, we know that the gospel had now come to the island of Crete in one of Paul's later journeys. The people in Crete heard and believed. However, as Paul was not able to stay there for an extended amount of time, he was worried that the church that had started there would not be ready to stand on its own two feet. They weren't mature yet. They didn't have the foundation to be able to stand against the challenges that would be brought against them. So faithful Titus is given the mission to grow and mature the church plant, and his number one priority is to establish the leadership of the church. Elders are to be appointed to lead the church. Now, many of us here are probably from different church backgrounds, so the word elder probably comes with different understanding for each of us. If you may have come from a Baptist or Church of Christ background, the word elder may mean a very specific role within the church. For those of us from Anglican backgrounds, the word elder may just make you think of someone who's older than you are. Now, Paul, he uses three different words to describe the same role here, the role of elder throughout the letter. In verse 5, he refers to elders. In verse 7, he refers to overseers. And then, although our translation in verse 7 simply says that an overseer manages God's household, it could also be interpreted as an overseer who is a steward of God's household. So we have an elder, an overseer, and a steward. They're not different roles. They are all to be played by those that Titus is to put in place as the leaders of the church. The role is not specifically defined as only having limited responsibilities within the church. The word elder implies that these would be wise and mature people from within the community who could be trusted to lead and make decisions when necessary. These are the people who would have oversight of the teaching that is happening in the church. They would be the ones who arbitrate when there is conflict in the church. And they are the ones who would manage the day-to-day affairs of the running of the church. Their primary function, though, is not just to make sure all the administration is taken care of, although that is important. The key role is described in verse 9. They must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. To hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught links us back to that earlier word of being entrusted. The message that they had been taught was not a thought bubble of Paul. It wasn't the first century version of an influencer who was trying to build up his online following. The message that was passed on had to be held and protected from corruption so that it could also be passed on to others. So if the role of the elder is to be a leader of the community, the steward of the message of the good news about Jesus, what do you think gets put in the candidate profile? What gets put in the job ad that can be sent out? What does good look like? Well, from verses 6 to 9, we get a rapid-fire list of character traits and what Titus is to be on the lookout for. Blameless, faithful to his wife, children believe, not being wild and disobedient, blameless, again, repetition for emphasis, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not a drunk, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, hospitable, love what is good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. So if we can just make a lineup on the left-hand side of everyone who's going to fit what good looks like is a pretty high bar, isn't it? Surely getting around 50% of those aspects should be enough to start the interview process with someone in leadership. Why would we really need to have all of those things in one person? Surely we could just split those character traits between a few people and make sure at least each trait is represented once in our leadership structure. Well, for starters, we want the insurance that an elder or leader will not twist the message for their own gains. There would be a temptation to manipulate the message to suit those who don't want to hear it as it was originally intended. But the leader must hold to the message, regardless of whether it is popular or not. And reality is, we see in verse 9, there are those who are going to oppose the gospel as it will take power away from them. If an elder or leader is open to criticism in other aspects of their life, then how will people believe or give them credibility for their faith? If someone is always violent or drunk or has no discipline in their life, you might put up with them for a while. You might even have fun watching how they behave on a night out on the town. But you definitely don't want them to be leading you. People are not going to be listening to what someone has to say if they aren't even able to get their own house in order. And then how are they going to be able to challenge and rebut those who oppose them if they don't have respect themselves? It feels pretty intuitive that the more respected someone is within the community, then the more difficult it will be to oppose them. And this mention of opposition is our segue into the next section from verses 10 to 16. Initially, it seems like a bit of a tangent, talking about a group of people from the circumcision group, which is not very well hidden code for Jewish people. But those who are going to oppose the message most strongly are the ones who have the most to lose. Those who have established power within the community are not going to respond well to the idea of leadership being taken by others. Equally, if there is a position of authority being established in the community, then it's likely that those who are looking for power for their own personal gain will try to insert themselves into that role. Now, I don't think this is a particular reflection on the Jewish community or those of the circumcision group as described by Paul. It is more of a typical human behavioural trait where if there is a chance to gain power and authority over a certain group of people, then it is likely that that will be attractive to at least some people for not the right motivation. And Paul is not just saying here that they need to be prevented from getting into leadership. It's more than that. He says in verse 11, they must be silenced so they don't lead others astray. So here we come as well to one of the most colourful descriptions that I think many of us would have heard before, where Crete is described in no uncertain terms, where the reputation of their people is obviously known throughout the Mediterranean. Verse 12, one of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Now we might have a chuckle. It's quite clear that this doesn't apply to us. We're in Adelaide. We're known as the city of churches. We would never be in the same category as the Cretans. Well, maybe. There are a number of aspects of our national psyche that could potentially fit. Lazy? Apparently, we're only 80% as productive compared to equivalent economies. Drunk? Australians drink on average 15% more alcohol than the OECD average. Gluttons? Australian men are the second most obese in OECD countries, only behind the USA. But we embrace some of these things as our national identity. We are proud of them in an oddly Australian way when we celebrate these things in some of our leaders for knowing how to have a good time. The things that we celebrate can be quite strange. I remember in the 90s there was a restaurant called Eden and a nightclub called Heaven on West Terrace. I'm pretty sure the biblical description of heaven doesn't include your ears being left ringing for days and having a floor that is so sticky from you don't want to know what that you have to wash your soles after being in there. Maybe that's the modern equivalent of shaking the dust off your sandals. But I guess my point is, this isn't a them problem, as my teenagers would say. This description isn't isolated to an island in the Mediterranean Sea 2,000 years ago that has no reference to our lives today. The challenge that Titus and the future leaders of the churches face, as being encouraged here by Paul, is real for our times too. It is very clear that the good news of Jesus will not be accepted prima facie. The reality is that leadership will be faced with so many of these challenges. So then what is the response to be? Verse 13, so rebuke them sharply. At my work, we have a saying, maybe you've heard something similar. The saying is that feedback is a gift. That's right, feedback is a gift. Well, I'm pretty sure that you'll agree with me that not all feedback feels like a gift at times. I remember back a long time ago, I was working in Victoria. My boss sat me down for my annual performance review. Leading up to the performance reviews, he'd gotten everyone within the team to fill out feedback forms on each other as a part of the process. Being an engineer, he collated it all into a spreadsheet so that when we sat down for our reviews, he could show the feedback to us. I think about 5 out of the 8 other people in my team had written angry little man or words to that effect. Angry little man. That feedback didn't really feel like a gift at the time. Not sure if you've heard of small man syndrome before, also known as the Napoleon complex. Described as a syndrome normally attributed to people of short stature, characterised by an overly aggressive or domineering social behaviour, and carries the implications that such behaviour is compensatory for the subject's physical or social shortcomings. So how did I respond? Well, I was pretty clear that I wouldn't have to get angry if other people actually pulled their weight and if they stopped whinging about being held to account and if they showed some initiative and if they did their jobs properly. And I think you get my point on that one. What my boss was trying to communicate at the time, well, I was potentially compromising future career opportunities by my behaviour. It took me another couple of years and some more gifts of feedback to really understand that. The point was, though, that he didn't rebuke me just for the sake of it or just for the fun of it. He rebuked me because he actually cared, which worked out well, as we have since worked together many years later for a different company. Paul is explicit in that verse 13 that within our church context, rebuke is also to have clear intent. It is to bring people back to faith, to ensure that they are being strengthened. It isn't to make them feel bad. It isn't to shame people into being obedient. It is always to bring them back to the trustworthy word that they have deviated from out of love for them. What's the second part of verse 13? Rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Which could be complemented by Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Speak the truth in love. Hearing the truth in the form of rebuke is hard. But if you can see that it is done out of love, then it is a much easier pill to swallow. And if it is delivered by someone who is respected, then it is likely to have a much more profound impact. Well, so what? You might be new or visiting with us today, so welcome to you. But you may be sitting here thinking, this has nothing to do with me. I've no intention of being an elder or pastor of this church anytime soon. I just came to visit. Well, I would encourage you, if you are considering making this your church community, that you don't just join our church because our band is really good and helpful, or because we have the best biscuits and our morning tea after the service, or because we happen to be conveniently located with parking that isn't too difficult. They're all great things. But can I ask you to do one thing? Test us. Test that the way we live our lives are that of a community that loves God. Let's be clear. We are all sinful and we'll make mistakes. But there should be an intent to serve and hold up to these ideals. The message that has been entrusted to us should be preached faithfully and not interpreted for our own gain. Our motivations for sharing the hope of the message of eternal life that has been entrusted to us is to see that others can come to hear and believe that same message so they too can have the gift of eternal life. Ensure that it isn't, as verse 16 warns, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. Make sure that we are not denying God by our actions. And for the rest of us here, our regulars, what does this mean for you? Well, we as a church need to hold ourselves and each other to this standard. We should expect this of our leadership. And when we see a deviation from this, we should be able to have the loving and honest conversations to ensure that the trustworthy message is held firmly to, and that we are encouraging one another. Again, as much as we are all flawed, and we know that Jesus is actually the only one who is perfect, we should still be demonstrating our love for Jesus through striving to show his love to those around us and sharing that trustworthy message with them. As we heard a few weeks ago in Romans chapter 8, we are being conformed to look like Jesus as we continue in our Christian lives. Des shared the example of the bits being chiseled off us that don't look like Jesus over time. So although we have a list of examples here that Paul has given us, ultimately, Jesus is what good looks like. Over the next couple of weeks, we will look more at this as we see those examples play out and as we aim to look more and more like him. But it is his message that has been entrusted to all of us, and we all have a role to play in leading our families, our friends, leading our broader community into relationship with him as we're guided by his Spirit. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the courage of Paul and Titus to hold on to your trustworthy message. Thank you that we can be challenged with the example of what it looks like to honour you with our lives. Please help us as we are sanctified and conformed to your Son's image more and more. And as hard as it is to hear, please help us to be open to hearing feedback and rebuke from others, knowing that when truth is spoken in love, it will help us to be sound in the faith. In your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.